All right, I thought Hebrews 12 would be good to follow up with tonight. Hebrews 12, 1, very familiar passage. But we talked this morning about Paul being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of the faith of the Philippians. And that's a hard work, but he did it with joy because of the type of work it is and because of who we serve and the fruit of it. In the Philippians, and the Philippians were also to serve the Lord in that way and to rejoice and to share their joy. So our, as Christians, big weapon against the drag of the world, along with our basic Christian heritage and the Bible and our knowledge of God, is that we encourage each other in the things of the Lord. So Hebrews 12, verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray. Lord, to grow weary spiritually and to lose heart is really to break down, to forsake the way, to pull over and no longer be active. And Lord, we know that there are a lot who pull aside, but not because they know you necessarily, but because, Lord, they are worn down by the way of the world and are not able to maintain and sustain what they profess to have. And Lord, even for those truly who are your children, it is something we must do on purpose, that we stay in the right way in service to you. We pray, Lord, you teach us tonight in this, your example that we see, in Jesus' name, amen. Just about everything that's successful that I've noticed that people do has to begin with an unwavering will to do it. You have to decide to do it and not just pretend to do it. You have to do it. That's really why I can't play the piano anymore than I can. When I started the piano, I was, 9 or 10 or something. My mom wanted me to play the piano. For me to be able to play the piano today, I would have had to want to play the piano instead of my mom wanting me to play the piano, because I never really was engaged in it. I never learned to look at the notes and play them with my fingers, which is a kind of a basic thing. I didn't get that. I wasn't one to practice. I was into, at the time, golf, of course, and Little League baseball. That was it. I could make a lot more use of piano, I guess, over time. But I just didn't commit myself to it. And you can tell when someone's not fully engaged in something. They are flaky about it. They do it like it's optional, that they're looking for a way out of it. I've mentioned before, a friend of mine, Everett Palmer, we'd play at the golf course, and if after two holes he was playing bad, he wanted to go back and start over on the first hole. Many times he would do that because he wasn't that good of a golfer. But he wasn't really committed to the round. He was, you know, the option of playing two holes and starting over again. So many church members endure only until they're disappointed or offended, because really, of all things, church is something we choose to do. We don't get paid for going to church. Generally, we pay something in the offering plate. And if people aren't committed, any little thing will knock them off of their place and cause a person to begin, but not well. So there has to be that unwavering will. We might have to make ourselves will that. We can't go by feeling, certainly. Feelings always are vacillating. They go up and down. Sometimes you want to do something, sometimes you don't. I sometimes didn't want to play golf, take the weekend off because I played every day during the week. It just, you have to make yourself, if you're going to be successful in ventures, you have to have that resolute will to do it and to stay at it. John Bunyan, probably almost perfectly, if not perfectly, revealed this kind of character of those who do not persist in their lives in a way that they choose to go at first. He named a character Pliable. Pliable, when Christian Pilgrim at the time left the city of destruction, there was Obstinate and there was Pliable. Obstinate turned back, and Pliable said he was going to stay with Pilgrim and go to the celestial city. And so on their journey, Christian discussed with Pliable the great wonders and blessings that would be theirs when they got there. There'll be crowns of glory to be given us, and clothing that will make us shine like the sun in the heights of heaven. And we can expect even greater, that the owner of the place will wipe all tears away. And there we will be with seraphim and cherubim, angels, creatures that will dazzle your eyes when you look at them. And Pliable was tremendously impressed. He was excited and said, just hearing this is enough to capture one's heart. What are these things obtainable? He said. How do we get to be sharers of them? And Christian told him about how the governor of the country will give all of it to them freely. At this saying, Pliable was in a hurry to get to the place. He was in a hurry to be at the celestial city even sooner. And they came upon the Slough of Despond. We call it a swamp of despondency, probably. And they weren't watching where they were going, and they fell into the muck. And both wallowed in it for a long while. All their energy was spent to get out. And Christian had a more difficult time because he had the burden on his back that Pliable did not have. And it's notable in the story that Pliable didn't even seek to help his companion. He was only concerned with his own welfare and misfortune. And Pliable became angry with Christian. He's no longer excited to be on the road. He said, if we make such poor progress at the beginning of our travel, what can we expect between here and our journey's end? And we saw how Pliable wanted the glories of heaven right then, but was not willing to fight the good fight of faith to obtain them in the future. And Bunyan in his story describes in great detail how Pliable struggled to get out of the mud and the mire of that swamp. And when he finally does get out, he exits on the side closest to his home, the city of destruction. And so away he went, and Christian saw him no more. Pliable, excited, ready to be in heaven right then, could not make it past the first hurdle, the Slough of Despond. He was out for himself, no help for Christian, no more enamored with the thought of the journey, and the destination. When he got back, some called him a fool for endangering himself with Christian in the first place. Others mocked his cowardice. You know, nobody loves a quitter. And so that's a characteristic pliability, that you can be moved off of your path. Your resolve can be broken, and you no longer stay in the way. Let me reiterate what we know. When we talk about Christian ministry, every Christian is a minister. We have gifts in different capacities given to us by the Holy Spirit. We also have different roles. Some are vocational, like I am. Paul was bivocational. There were people, you know, missionaries are supported by, you know, the church, churches that send them. But everyone is a minister. All Christians serve the Lord. And this is our time to do that in the way we do it here. It'll be a different kind of service and rejoicing in heaven, but this is our place for that now. And the basic teaching of Scripture is that those who quit that are not truly saved. Growing up, I always heard about backsliders. Everybody who was in church at one time and then wasn't anymore was a backslider. They were saved, I was assured, but they had slipped. They'd slidden back. And we should treat them as saved people who were backsliders. That is not the way I learned later on to classify them. Jesus says, Luke 9:57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." If a farmer hired a farm worker and set them to work in plowing a field, and they start at 7 a.m. and the worker plowed about 100 yards and figured if it wasn't break time, he was quitting. That would not be a good hire. Now, you couldn't say they were a backslidden farmer. You would say they never really were a farmer. They weren't committed to the work. You have to put up with all of it and stay at it. And God tests that. The backslider really is an Arminian concept mostly. A backslider has just been considered as a different level of Christian in Arminian circles. Oh, how do we get them to be, you know, dedicated to the Lord like they once were, but they really weren't? How do we reignite that flame in them? I mean, there's just the light never really came on. And God tests our commitment very early. Dr. Belcher used to say, I have to paraphrase this. Doc worked with, of course, young preacher boys, he called them. He taught preaching at Columbia Bible College, along with other classes. But he was a preaching. I didn't have Doc for preaching. He was not in that position when I went through the class, but he was that later. He said, God has a way of finding out whether young preacher boys are up to the job. They will get scared off pretty fast if they're not into it and up for it. And Jesus scares off the uncommitted. Look at John 6. You know, when I mention this at times, people think, well, that seems odd to say. We're kind of a Southern Baptist. We've been conditioned almost to think that we've got to be really careful not to offend anybody with harder truths. You know, some churches, they don't want to say anything that might upset anybody because that might lower the membership, and they don't want that. So you kind of dance around things. And you don't have to be mean or anything for no good reason, but the Bible's sometimes pretty pointed all by itself. Look at what Jesus says here in John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from the Father. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Yet this is the bread which comes down from out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, we know we're looking in from the outside on this conversation. We know what Jesus is doing. Jesus is challenging the level and force of their faith. Why are they there? Are they there for him? Or are they there for something else? How can he give us his flesh to eat? You see, they're already misunderstanding. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He makes it worse. They're already misunderstanding. Eat his flesh? What is he talking about? Some kind of cannibalism? Eat his flesh? And then he makes it worse. And drink my blood. He's speaking of wholly trusting and believing in Christ. He's using a figure here, obviously, but he's speaking in a way that only those who really want him will get past this. The rest are getting batted away. He says, you have no life in yourselves unless you do that. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live, and I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also will live because of me. Do you think there was another way he could have said that? That would have been softer, more accommodating, less challenging, where people could have said, well, yeah, I kind of believe that. Yeah, okay. But he doesn't do that. He puts the full force of the required commitment to him on these who listen. Because remember, he's using this figure, I am the bread of heaven. What do you do with bread? Well, obviously you eat bread. He's the bread of heaven. He says, verse 58, this is the bread which came down from out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now we know what he's saying. You believe in Christ in the proper way, you have eternal life. He's the bread. He's the nourishment we need for heaven to be saved. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And for this, he says, for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And then listen to this. Verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Because, as he says in verse 64, there are some of you who do not believe, yet they're there following Jesus around, looking at the miracles and getting some miraculous provision of food every once in a while. And so he says this to uproot the unbelievers. But the Spirit gives life. The Father draws us. And those drawn by the Father and enlightened and awakened by the Spirit won't leave. But those who are just tagging along for the ride for a ways, oh yeah, they're gone. We would, in the Arminian circles I grew up in, you'd call them backsliders. Well, they used to be with Jesus. They just backslid. We'll have to get them back. Jesus calls them unbelievers. And they were exposed as that by these strong words. And so they don't follow him anymore. They don't want him anymore. It's too hard. The saying, it's just too hard. I can't do that. So Jesus said to the 12, verse 67, you don't want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now you meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. They left because the teaching was too hard. Self was in the way too much. There was no spirit of service. There was no spirit of love for Christ, hatred of sin, desire to make an eternal difference with your life. They were there for the, you know, until they fell into the slough of despond. Then they were gone. They wanted Jesus no more. How can you get over Jesus? How can you know Jesus and be done with him? So in Hebrews 12, we have that wonderful section just before here, which we call affectionately Hebrews 11. If you look at Hebrews 11, I'm going to pick up the tail end of this, verse 23, because these are called to memory when we get into chapter 12. And we read verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Choosing that. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea, as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. That whole Exodus. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings, scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And what is the characteristic of these men and these women? They stayed at it. They did not turn back. They persisted. They weren't being treated the way they should have been treated by this world, but they would not turn back. And so we get to chapter 12 and the mention of the witnesses, where we have such a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. This is what it's referring to. We have so many who have been a good testimony of staying on course, of being firmly committed, who aren't entitled. They don't feel entitled. Like if they're Christians, now God has to pamper them or they're off, they're out. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, we have things that we do. These are examples to follow. These are people who inspire the same faith and perseverance that will never leave Christ. He mentions a few exhortations. And it essentially is, you set your resolve. Get your resolve to follow Christ set. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Get Christ in your view. There is your motivation from day one. Fixing your eyes on Jesus. We all know who drive, you know, they tell us to keep our eyes on the road. Why do you think they put those billboards up along the side of the road for the passengers? They want the drivers to be reading. Now we got phones. And used to be, they would tell us to make sure you don't get on your phone while you're driving. Well, that was to talk. Now you can text, watch movies, and surf the web. There are so many distractions. And we have to fix our eyes on the road. And in this illustration, that would be our Lord Jesus. And not ever divert from that. Doing that, we consider that he's the author and finisher. He's the one who completes it. Well, notice in verse 1, though, still, I skipped over something, that we are to lay aside every encumbrance to do that. And there are plenty of encumbrances that are presented to us, both in our flesh and in the world, and the devil, to keep us from that. We're to lay aside every encumbrance so that you can not be hindered by such. Lay aside the sin that so easily besets us. One of the number one reasons we wouldn't follow Christ is because of sin. We serve Christ or sin. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. That means endurance means you run it as long as it's set before us. I was fast in my younger days. I was able to run fast, but I was nothing at long distance. I mean, give me 100 yards, I'm good. Give me 400 yards, not as. Christian life is a marathon. It has to be run with endurance. You need the long distance, not the quick 100-yard dash and you're done. I could run 100 yards and that, and do it in a little bit of time, and then you stop and, you know, you're finished. A marathon runner. What is it, 26 miles? Who made this sport up? It's a long way. You can't get the Christian life over with just in a moment. You serve for as long as we live. And so that is where we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Remember Philippians 1:6, where Paul said he was confident that he who began a good work in us would perfect until the day of Christ. This is the work of God. We're the work of God. We just have to stay true to what we are. We're to keep our eyes on Jesus. And notice how Jesus's eyes were fixed on the joy set before him. Philippians speaks much of joy. Joy is a great motivator, great director, great focus for us. When I go to Best Buy, which I did go a week ago or so ago, there are some things in Best Buy that I do not care at all about. The things that direct my attention are the things which bring me joy. Just in thinking of them. So I'm looking at that. Jesus, we're told, for the joy set before him, which we know was fulfilling the Father's plan, redeeming mankind, returning to the Father at his right hand, having provided redemption for all who believe, all the elect will be saved, all the glory that to come. He endured what was before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. He was persistent in it. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he kept right on. He knew that death on the cross was a shameful thing in the eyes of society. He went right to it. Why? For the joy set before him in accomplishing his Father's will. So we're told we are to consider him. Verse 3. Jesus endured, sat down at the Father's right hand, on the throne of God, on the Father's right hand, So we are to consider him. It's an aorist tense in the Greek. It means, and it's imperative, it means do it now. It means set your focus at the very beginning. Get it now where you're going to follow Jesus for the rest of your life. Consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. When Doc was with us all those times of those missionary stories and concerts that he did with Beverly, one thing you noticed in all those people was their commitment to the cause of Christ. They stayed with it. Whether it was a wife waiting outside the prison while her husband was in prison all those months, they stayed with it because they set their focus on Christ and the joy that was set before them as well. And it says, if we don't do that, we'll grow weary and lose heart. That is a product of not really being committed to something. To make yourself do something that's commanded, to do something that's right, too much for some people. And they grow weary of it because they have no motivation in themselves to keep their eyes on the prize. And then they lose heart. When you lose heart, it's like you're driving down the road and you hear a bump and you look in the rearview mirror and your engine is back behind you on the road. And you have no more drive left in the car. We get no brownie points for starting and going for a while and then abandoning Christ. How many over the years have been discouraged by such people who begin and don't go on? And yet we find that these same people can stay true at many things that are not commanded by God. They'll be dedicated for 30, 40 years to something that's frivolous. So let's do what this passage says. Consider him. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, laying aside all hindrances, and not being knocked away from it at any time. Because every day, the world has a fresh box of things to knock us away from Christ. You may watch the news and get whacked on. You may talk to some people you know and get hit. Read something in the newspaper and be knocked around. But first decide we're going to persist in service to the Lord and then do everything to keep at it. Not as people who are looking for a reason to quit. If I don't want to cut the grass, and I did cut the grass a few days ago, if I don't want to cut the grass, if I see a cloud way over there, oh, that cloud looks dangerous, I better not go out there. If you don't want to do things, well, I found through life, a person that doesn't want to do things will find a reason not to do it. And if you want to do it, you find a reason to do it. So here's our exhortation from Hebrews to fix our eyes on Jesus and consider him, so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. We will never, ever quit. Let's pray. Lord, how good you are in patient. Because, Lord, in ourselves, we're very prone to quit. We get discouraged, Lord. We need to have within us that drive of love for you. Lord, may we do it. And may you together encourage us that we be joyful toward each other, that we share our joy with one another and strengthen one another in this. But Lord, if all else fails, may we be in ourselves strong to the task. In Jesus' name, amen.